I sound like a horse, that's why. Hence the saying. So I pray that it holds up. Because I love to teach the Bible. I love to teach God's Word. As was just prayed, it ministers to my own soul, and I pray it ministers to yours as well. So if you weren't here this morning, my name's Robert. Hello. I'm from Alabama, and my family, we moved over here back in September to attend London Theological Seminary, and it has been a wonderful experience, an unbelievable experience. I was talking with some of the guys this afternoon at lunch. It has been a call of love from God to our family. It was an act of love to bring us over here, because we've gotten to see God's heart in a more clear way. Anytime that you uproot yourself and you have to experience something that's new, that might be a little uncomfortable, it's a good experience. It's a good experience. I'm trying to think if this thing's sticking. It feels a little wobbly. There we go. So if you have your Bibles, they're probably open to Psalm 16. If not, you can turn to Psalm 16. Before I read, I want to preach from this tonight, I'm going to focus on verse 8, which says, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I will not be shaken. One of the reasons I wanted to teach on this psalm is because that verse has meant a lot to me over the past few months. As we were planning this move to come over to to England, I mentioned to some of y'all this morning, our lives kind of went through a little bit of craziness. My wife had a miscarriage. She was diagnosed with a tumor in her leg. It all happened to my wife, my dear sweet bride. It seemed like her body was falling apart, and it was hard. It was really hard. And moving from a church that was just dear to us, that we loved, that they were our family. We didn't live near our family, and this church was our family. But we felt the clear call from God and encouraged by our church to move over to England. It was a very shaken time in our lives. I felt very shaken. In fact, even in the airport, I remember showing up in the Memphis airport, which we flew out of, and just thinking, what am I doing? Taking my dear wife and my two little girls to another country, I just felt shaken, very shaken. And God reminded me of this verse, of this psalm that's been very close to me, very dear to me. There's a lot in this psalm. I'm going to touch on all the verses, but I'm going to focus on verse 8. I hope as I talk about it tonight that your heart is strengthened as well. That you find strength in your God. That you find strength in the presence of God. Because this psalm is about David, who wrote it, finding strength and joy in the presence of God. Finding strength and joy in the presence of God. So this psalm is a glorious psalm about the worth of God. The thing that we look to for strength, that we look to for joy, for security, it magnifies that thing. And David is saying, I'm going to look to God for my source of joy and strength. And that magnifies God. It makes him famous. It glorifies God. So let's look at the first couple verses. Again, I'm reading from the ESV version, which is a slightly different from the NIV that you might have. Verse 1 and 2, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. Okay, so what's the context there that David is saying that in? What is the life of David? Let's think about David's life. I wrote down kind of a summary of David's life. Listen to David's life, the life that he experienced, okay? It's crazy. As a boy, he lived in the shadow of his older brothers, who ridiculed him. His father didn't even want to bring him along when his sons were potentially about to be made a future king. He said, no, I'm not going to worry about my youngest boy. when he was finally put in the service of a king, that king despised him, King Saul. He tried to kill him multiple times. He went to fight Goliath. We all know that story. He went to fight Goliath. His life was characterized by battle, by fighting, by war, by blood. He finally actually got married to Saul's daughter. So his dad, his father-in-law, despised him. His sister-in-law hated him. Thankfully, his brother-in-law loved him. When he was made king, his own countrymen tried to take it away from him. His own people tried to take it away from him. Other nations were constantly trying to overthrow him. He disobeyed God. We know that perhaps the most famous sin in all of the Old Testament, maybe, is his sin with Bathsheba, a woman who he looked at in an adulterous way, in a covetous way, and then committed adultery with this woman. Got her pregnant, realized this, got the husband over, and killed the husband. A horrible, huge, infamous sin. So he marries Bathsheba, but the boy dies at birth. He has more children, but his children is worse than any soap opera you've ever seen on TV. There's jealousy, there's murder, there's incest, there's betrayal. His kingdom goes into complete chaos when his younger son tries to overthrow his own father's kingdom and try to kill his own dad. The kingdom splits. Towards the end of his life, David has this other, another big sin that causes the death of 70,000 men. However, his life ends with a unified kingdom, his son on the throne, and the blessing of God. God says to him, I will be your God. I will love you, David. So his life was crazy. If there's ever somebody in all of Scripture that can claim verses 1 and 2, it was David. He says, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. You are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. His life was crazy. And he was saying, I can only trust in God because I know what the world is like. I know what my family life is like, and it's crazy. I'm trusting in God alone. And so we see from David's life, God is not looking for perfect people, for sinless people. And God doesn't promise us perfect lives. Our lives are going to be characterized with sin and with struggle. We talked about this morning, this world is going to be characterized by struggle, by hardship, by chaos. And David is saying here, and he's telling us, he's reminding us, trust in God alone. He is trustworthy. He will not disappoint us. If we try to find our good, our worth, and other things, they will disappoint us, no matter how good they are. My wife, I love her to death. I love her with every fiber in my being. But if I made her my idol, my God, my main source of trust, she would disappoint me because she's not perfect. And I would probably end up despising her for it. In fact, the idols that we put up on these pedestals that we worship, even though they might be good things, they will let us down. And so we end up having this, you know, we just despise them for it, and they let us down. God does not let us down. He is sovereign. Verse 3 and 4. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, take their names on my lips. Here David is comparing and contrasting the people of God to those that do not believe in God. He's saying, in the people of God, that's where my delight is. That's where there's unity. That's where there's true friendship, true community. And just from being at this church just for a few hours, I sense this sense of true community. That you're finding true community with each other. You might not be perfect, but that is one of the beautiful things of the promise of God to his people. For the people that believe in Jesus Christ, that is my church, my body, there will be unity. There will be love. Again, it'll be crazy at times, but there will be unity. and there will be community. And again, one of the neatest things that's been our experience from moving over from America to here is we had a family back in the States, our church. We've moved over here and found a church, and they're our family. And we found community. And I guarantee you, if I moved to the jungle of Africa to some church there, they would be our family. Because it's the church of God. It's the body of Christ. And we will find that wherever we go, where there are believers. And he's saying, this is the delight. And those that don't have this, they're going after other gods, and their life is going to be characterized by sorrow. Our lives, we're going to have crazy things too, but we have a hope. We have somebody to turn to. We have Christ to turn to, and we have the body of Christ to encourage us in it. Look at verses 5 through 7. These verses talk about God as his portion, his cup, his counselor, his inheritance, his security. In God, David is content. And the main thing I'd want to just say quickly about these verses is we see who is the main one that's doing the action in these verses. It's God. God is the one doing everything. God is the actor, not David. God is the one that holds. God is the one that gives. God is the one that teaches. God is the one that instructs. That was one of my favorite characteristics of God, is his revealing nature, his acting nature. We can worship God tonight because he initiated everything. We don't have to go up to heaven to find God. God in heaven came down through Jesus to find us. And that is the glorious truth of Scripture. I was heard a pastor back in the States. His name's David Platt. He's a really good pastor. He's in Alabama, in Birmingham, Alabama. Or Birmingham, as we call it. Not Birmingham. You're from Birmingham, right? Birmingham. But yeah. He's from Birmingham. That's how we butcher it. And he was having a conversation over in the Middle East with some brothers of a different faith, some men from different faith, so not brothers, some men of different faith. And they were they're talking about their understanding of their religion. And David Platt said, so basically you're telling me there's a mountain and God's at the top, and your religion is you've got to find your way up the mountain to get to God. You've got to do all these things to get to God. And they said, yeah, that's about right. He says, well, let me tell you about Christianity. Christianity is that God came down the mountain to us. Isn't that a neat picture? Ah, so cool. I thought it was great. God is the main actor. He's the initiator. He's not a piece of stone. He's not a piece of wood or a man-made belief. He's not something that we've come up with in our minds or had some drug-induced high that we've created this religion. God has shown himself to man, has revealed himself to man. He's existed in eternity past, and he's now shown up in time, in space, to us and said, here I am. Here's who I am. That's awesome. And this is a personal God. He is David's personal instructor, his personal counselor. You see that in verse 7. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also, my heart instructs me. Take a sip of water. We know that God can speak to us, even at nighttime, on our beds. Maybe you've had this experience. You just know the Lord is speaking to you. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, with the truth of God's word, he is speaking to you. He can counsel us. He is the actor. He's the initiator. Let's get to verse 8. I've set the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. I shall not be moved. So if you break this down kind of phrase by phrase, you see the first thing, I have set. I have set. There's a firmness of conviction there. This isn't a wishy-washy, accidental understanding of who God is and of his presence. This is a decision, a focused conviction to put God before him. It says, I've set the Lord. When you see in your Bibles the Lord, capitalized L-O-R-D, what that's referring to is that, you know, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and that word is Yahweh, which is this special covenant name of God that he gave to his people. This isn't a general name for God here. This is his covenant name that he's given to his people. So David is saying, I've set the promise-keeping, the covenant-keeping God before me. He's reminding himself who God is. It's not some general God. It's just a very personal, covenant-keeping God that has promised to be in relationship with man. I've set the Lord always before me, always, on all occasions, continuously, repeatedly. It's an active faith. It's not passive. It's not a lazy faith. Sometimes we can have a lazy faith. David is saying, no, I'm not going to be lazy in my understanding of God and my pursuit of God. I'm going to set him always before me in every situation. No matter what, I'm going to think God is with me. I've set the Lord always before me, personal. He wants to be aware of God's presence in his life at all times. Back when I was at university, I was given a small little book. It was called Practicing the Presence of God. It was about a 17th century French monk named Brother Lawrence. I don't know if some of you have heard of this guy. But he wrote this book, Practicing the Presence of God. I'm going to read you a quote from it. So he was a monk, spent a lot of his time by himself. Individual prayers, doing hard work, that kind of stuff. This is what he says. The time of business does not with me differ from the time of prayer. And in the noise and the clatter of my kitchen, several persons are at the same time calling for different things. I possess God in as great tranquility as if I were upon my knees before the Blessed Sacrament. One need not cry out very loudly. He is nearer to us than we think. And what he was saying was, it does not matter where I am, if I am peeling potatoes in the kitchen or if I am praying in the chapel, I know that the presence of God is always with me. There's one thing that my mother taught me and my brothers. I've got two other brothers. There's one thing that she taught us growing up. When we were little boys, she wanted to help us understand this principle that God wasn't far away, that he was close. So she would say, boys, hold up your hands. We'd say, okay. And she's like, no, close to your face like this. And she would say, where is God? And we'd say, where is God? And she'd say, he's right here. And that's, isn't that neat? She'd say, where is God? And we'd say, he's right here. You know, I mean, you know, you put your hand to your face, it's close. And I've now done that with my little girls. If you saw my little girls running around, especially the youngest one, she just gets scared at times, especially at nighttime. And she just says, Dad, I'm scared. And so I go under her bed. I say, Meg, let's put your hand to your face. So I said, Meg, where's God? And then she goes, he's right here. And it's just the sweetest thing. But I want to teach her from as an infant, as a babe, God is not far off in some building somewhere. He's not way up high in the heavens somewhere, too high and holy for us to be close to. He's right here. He's right here, y'all. He's right here. And so you can use that. You might feel silly, but I'm telling you, there's been times when I've been shaken, and I say, God, okay, you're right here. You're right here, God. And that always encourages me. He's not far away. The supreme, glorious, all-creating God is right here with me. And David is fixing his mind on this truth. His meditation is communion with God. He doesn't want anything else to distract him. He wants to know that God is with him. Let's get to the second half of the verse. It says, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. If you look at the first phrase, it's kind of like David saying, I'm going to set the Lord before me. And then this second phrase is him realizing the promise of God that God is actually at his right hand. It's not just a hope or a wish. He's saying, God is at my right hand. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. What do you mean when he says, because he's at my right hand? As I read about the commentaries of what they were discussing, what this meant, I agree with what most of them said, and that he's giving a picture that God, it's an imagery, an image of protection. In battle, you had soldiers who were fighting all the times. And you saw this with Goliath, you saw this with Jonathan, David's brother-in-law, that especially if you're more important, you had your shield in one hand, usually your left hand, your sword in your right hand, and so you would, in a craziness of war, people are coming from all sides, or you had arrows flying in, and you could fend off this way and fight this way. Which part of my body is exposed right now? It's this part right here, at my right hand. So Jonathan, Goliath, they had a shield bearer who would just, his sole duty was to stand with the shield and protect the exposed part of his warrior. And he would stand before the conflict and his warrior, his person he's trying to protect. And that's the picture you see here. David is saying, my shield is God Almighty. That he is between what is out there that's trying to harm me, whether that is sin, whether that is somebody else. He is my shield. I have set him at my right hand. My place of weakness, that's where I need God. He is my protector, and he doesn't doubt it. He pronounces it. And he says, because of this truth, I shall not be shaken. God will keep him from falling. Even in the midst of danger, in the midst of struggle and hardship, we see David meditating on the nearness of God. I ask you tonight, who is your shield? What are you trusting in to stand between you and the things that are trying to harm you? Whether that is an addiction or financial insecurity or loneliness or despair or lust or a troubled family life. What are you trusting in to have at your right hand? And I pray that it's God. I pray that it's God. It's in our hardest times that we have to know that God is there to be with us, to protect our souls. What are the results of this? That's what the rest of the passage is alluding to, is dealing with. What are the results of him realizing that God is at his right hand, that God's presence is with him? The first result is this: gladness, joy. The Christian life is not one of only solemnity. I don't know how to say that word. Solemnity, there you go. I'm American, I'll butcher it. It's not one of just emotionless duty. We see in all of Scripture there is delight in the Lord. When we realize the presence, the protecting presence of God, there's joy and there's delight. Even if there's craziness going on, there's joy and there's delight. It is not partial or incomplete joy. It is fullness of joy, as you see in verse 11. In your presence is fullness of joy. And I wish I could just spend an hour talking about joy, because I love to talk about joy, but I can't. I got to move to the next point. So one of the results of God's presence is joy. The second one is this, and this is important. It's confidence in the face of death. Therefore, my heart is glad, verse 9. My whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, verse 10. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or was it saying the NIV, to Hades? To the grave. You'll not, Or let your Holy One see corruption, is what it says in the ESV. He looks at death. He looks at God and says, God wins. God has claimed the power over death. Now, here's the question. How can David look at that? How can David look at death with confidence? And there's one answer. And it's I might have said the name over the past 20 minutes that I've been talking. I try not to because I kind of wanted to build up to this moment. You might be thinking, Robert, haven't you been forgetting to say something kind of important? Haven't you not mentioned something? What I've not mentioned is Jesus. I've been talking about God this entire time. And sometimes we talk about God, that can be vague. We can think we're super spiritual when we talk about God. But we have to know, as believers, as Christians, the center of our faith is Jesus. The reason that David can look at death with confidence is because of Jesus. How do we know this? The second half of verse 10, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. What does it say in the NIV? Decay. Okay, you're not let your Holy One see decay. If you flip over to Acts 2, Acts chapter 2, we see in Acts 2 that David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, David is looking forward to a future king, a future promise, a future savior when he writes this down, when he penned that psalm pre-Christ, hundreds of years before Christ. We see that this was talking about Jesus. How do we know this? Because of Acts 2. Look at verse 24. We'll start there. Peter standing up before all these people, giving the first sermon at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit shows up. And they're saying, what's going on here? And Peter says this, verse 24, God raised him up, Jesus, who was killed, loosening the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, and now he quotes Psalm 16, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced, my flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Verse 29, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. But being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with him an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. So we realize that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, David was talking about Jesus. We realize that when we look at death today, we can stare at death with the same confidence that David did, and that all believers can, because Jesus, he came to this earth to save sinners from their sin. And the way he had to do that was die on a cross for our sins. God rose him from the dead. He then appeared to lots of people and said, I rose from the dead. I am the Son of God. And then 40 days later, he ascended up into the heavens and said, and then the angel said, he's coming back someday to save his people from their sins. So death no longer had terror anymore for the believer. Death lost its sting, as it says in the New Testament. It is no longer a port, but a portal. Death is no longer a resting place. It is a doorway for the Christian, for the believer. It is not a place that we will be bound by death, but it's a place like that trampoline outside. We will bound up from death into eternity, into the presence of God. And that is where there will be pleasures forevermore for the believer. That is a glorious truth. All of us face death in different ways. Some people never worry about death. Me, this might sound morbid, but as a child, as a teenager, even now, I've always, when you really get down to think about your death, for me, I get scared, if I'm being honest. I'll think about it, say, God, how am I going to die? And I get scared sometimes thinking about it. I really do. I'll be honest. If I was left in that fear, that'd be a rough place to be. We've probably all been around people, family members that don't have, that are left in their fears. And that's a hard place to be, y'all. That's a hard place to be. But we know that we have Jesus Christ who overcame death. And he has given us that power someday, that death, we're just going to blaze right through it. To live is Christ, to die is gain, as it says in Philippians. Death is gain, because that means we get to now be in the presence of Jesus. My mother, again, this might sound morbid, so that's where I get it from. She has her whole funeral planned out. She has this daily planner. She's put our entire life into this thing growing up. She has her funeral already planned out. She has what songs that that's gonna be sung at her funeral. All these sweet old hymns that I absolutely love. She has the who's going to speak at what time. If you can't tell, my mom's a little bit of a planning freak. And I love her for it. This woman is ready to meet Jesus. She's ready to die. And that's kind of weird, isn't it? But because she can't wait to meet Jesus. She can't wait. But I say, Mom, I think God's going to keep you here for a long time because you're just this prayer warrior, and God has used you in amazing ways in people's lives, and you might keep you around a little bit longer, so just be ready for it. She's like, no, don't say that, Robert. Don't say that. I'm ready to go meet Jesus. We'll see what happens. So that is our trust. That is our hope. Because the presence of God is with us, it produces joy and confidence. Let me read you one last story about a missionary named John Patton. He went to the islands, the New Hebride Islands, back in the, I think it was the 17th century. Where are my notes? Sorry, I lost my notes. Oh, 19th century. I apologize. Yeah, some of you might have known that. So the New Hebride Islands, which is in the South Pacific, and I've read up on his life. I've listened to some sermons on his life. There's this one moment in his life that it just stood out to me. He went through unbelievable persecution at this island. It was an island full of cannibals, actually. The first two missionaries that went there about 15 to 20 years before him, when they got on shore, they were clubbed to death and then eaten in front of the boat that just dropped them off. And this was known. This is an island of cannibals. And God convicted his heart to go spread the gospel to this island, because none of these group of islands knew about Jesus. So he says, I'm going. He took his wife, who was pregnant. They show up on this island to start ministry. The wife and the child die within the first year. It was just horrible. And he was under constant threat of death. They hated him. There's a large percentage of them that hated him. He had this one trusty follower, and he had a trusty dog that would bark when danger was coming. And he loved that dog, and he loved his follower. And slowly people started to trust him, but there was this huge group of people that hated him and wanted to kill him. So towards the end of his ministry on this one particular island, he realizes, okay, it's time to flee. I need to go. And so he's fleeing the island, and he comes to this tribe that is a friendly tribe. And he tells them, okay, all these this bad tribe is trying to kill me. They're after me. What do I do? And he kind of knew who these guys were, but he didn't quite know who they were. And they said, okay, go hide up in that tree, and we'll keep you safe. This is what he wrote down. He wrote an autobiography. I've got two copies. If you want the other copy, I'll mail it to you. It's fascinating. John Patton. It's amazing. Read it. This is what he says. Where it says, he talks about what he experienced. He says, being entirely at the mercy of such doubtful and vacillating friends, I, though perplexed, felt it best to obey, to obey people to get in this tree. I climbed into the tree and was left there alone in the bush. The hours I spent there live all before me as if it were but of yesterday. I heard the frequent discharging of muskets and the yells of the savages beneath me. Yet I sat there among the branches as safe as in the arms of Jesus. Never in all my sorrows did my Lord draw nearer to me and speak more soothingly in my soul than when the moonlight flickered among those chestnut leaves and the night air played on my throbbing brow as I told all my heart to Jesus, alone, yet not alone. If it be to glorify my God, I will not grudge to spend many nights alone in such a tree to feel again my Savior's spiritual presence, to enjoy his consoling fellowship. If thus thrown back upon your own soul alone, all alone, O reader, in the midnight, in the bush, in the very embrace of death itself, have you a friend that will not fail you then? What a testimony to the sure presence of God. But in that moment of almost impending death is when he felt the nearness of God closest to him. We talked about that this morning a little bit. That we will face hard times, but we have the Lord's sure presence securing us he's at our right hand. No matter what you are going through tonight, what you will face tomorrow or 10 years from now, I encourage you, Psalm 16, set the Lord always before you. Set the Lord always before you. He is trustworthy. He's trustworthy to be there. Let me pray for us.